Well, in the present day, present age of fake news, of alleged fake news, and a constant barrage of instantaneously available information that's force-fed to us by algorithms, it's all too easy to become distracted with meaningless trivia, with hype, rumors, and lies that cause us to focus our attention on things that have no bearing on anything that really matters. We are caught in the crossfire in the war for attention. It's safe to say that every single industry of commerce has something at stake in the war for your attention. The media industry actually uses this phrase, war for your attention, and they openly admit that they are fighting, competing with one another to get your eyeballs, your ears, paying attention to what they have to say. A few years ago, the Google CEO, Sundar Pichai, he changed the metric by which they measure the success of YouTube. Do you know what that metric is? It's not the number of visitors to the website. It's not the number of downloads of their app. It's not the number of videos that are watched, surprisingly. It's not the number of likes. It's not the number of shares or anything like that. YouTube's measure of success is determined by the number of hours of video that's watched. Compelling people to spend more of their precious time in front of a screen consuming media is how YouTube is fighting the war for your attention. How many hours do you spend on YouTube giving your precious attention to them, your precious time? The idea is that the more time people spend watching YouTube videos, the less time they are spending giving anybody else their attention. And the more time that this YouTube organization can present advertisements and messages to influence your convictions and ultimately cause you to invest more of your resources in life to benefit their mission. They want you to spend your time and your money on things that their advertisers have wanting you to spend their time and money on. They want you to change the way that you think. It's easy to get immersed in an endless stream of videos. They do have very sophisticated algorithms to figure out exactly what you might crave to see next. You can see it in the sidebar. And they are by no means alone in using these techniques to present information, to keep you looking at what they have to present. It's easy to keep scrolling through the infinite news feeds that are pervasive on your phones, on your computer screens. But it can be dangerous to us because what we consume influences our ideas. And our ideas influence our behavior. And our behavior is what proves our character. And the development of our character is what demonstrates our commitment to God. Can you see how this is all connected? The way that we allow information that we consume to shape our ideas matters a lot. That process of translating information into meaning for us is something that we must all be able to control. Now, I've opened up this message on the topic of present-day modern media, using the internet as the means of delivering it. But present-day media is just the easiest target to aim at. That's the easiest way to put an introduction to a sermon together. But the point that I'm wanting to make with you today is not about the decay of the modern social media that we consume. That's not it. The point that I want to make is that every single source of information that we have in our lives presents itself as an origin of ideas that shape us. Every single thing, every conversation that we have with others, every experience that we have in our waking moments, in our dreams even, the books that we choose to read influence our ideas. The observations that we make about other people's behaviors, the experience that we might have in nature, those experiences shape our ideas and how we form our behaviors and character and so on. The words that I speak to you today, I'm speaking them to influence your ideas so that your behavior might turn in a positive direction so that we can all learn how to please God and develop the character that He wants us to develop. Everything that we see, everything that we hear or experience with any other sense is a stimulus for us, which have an influence on our ideas and our lives. Our lives are at stake in consuming the information that we do. We can't escape it. Some ideas and influences are good, some are bad. Some lead us closer to God, some lead us further away. The message that I have for you today is an admonition to be laser focused on what we are trying to do with our lives. What are our goals? What is the number one thing that we're looking for? It's to win that crown. It's to obtain that crown that is waiting for us. And that's what we're looking for. This message today is a warning to you about falling prey to the influence of your experience on your ideas, so that you are not led astray. It's that big of a deal. The truth of God is what matters most. The truth is what matters. And anything else that doesn't contribute to our growth in the direction of drawing closer to God is a distraction that threatens to take us away. It's happened before, it happens now, and it will happen in the future. People will fall away from God. Brethren, we cannot let it be us. And we have a means of controlling that by having awareness of the information that we take in and how we respond to it. And that's the point that I'll be bringing out today. We have a way, and we have a responsibility to interpret the information that we receive and form the ideas that we use in our lives to form our behaviors. We recently heard a sermon by Mr. Norbert Link on the topic of Satan's influence on us. And it's worth reiterating a few of the scriptures that were covered in that message because they're critical in helping us to understand how we can develop our strategy to fight against Satan's powers. We need to know how this war against evil is being fought by our enemy. How is Satan fighting us? Let's open up our Bibles to Ephesians 6 and read verses 10 through 12. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. This is about the armor of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle is a spiritual one, and the means of Satan's fighting this battle is not with weapons that can harm our bodies. His war is for our attention. It might sound harmless to fight for attention, But we know who's behind that war for our attention. Satan wants to influence our ideas so that we can turn away from God. That's his number one objective, because that is what brings people to destruction. That's what he's after. Our ideas that form in our minds are his means of doing that. Turn back a few chapters to Ephesians 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. Here we can see another characteristic of the way Satan fights. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." The way Satan works is by influencing our ideas. Here we see that he is the prince of the power of the air. That is his battleground. It's that air, that void between people, between which our thoughts are transferred from one to another. It's that, those things we see, the things we hear, that is Satan's battleground. And there is a tremendous power in implanting ideas into people's heads, as we've mentioned already, because those ideas that form in people's minds are the source of action. They invoke people to do something. They change people's behavior. It seems so harmless to fight with ideas, but the reality is just the opposite. Ideas are the place where we are most vulnerable. That's where we have the least amount of defense if we're unprepared and do not choose to use that armor of God. The propaganda of Satan, sowing the seeds of doubt, of discouragement, and pride, are among the most powerful weapons that he has. They shape our ideas. And we protect ourselves with that armor of God that we've read about. Truth, righteousness, a desire for the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, prayer. Those are the tools that are at our disposal that we can defend ourselves against the ideas, the information that is fed to us. Some will fail in the practice of using these implements of armor, but we cannot let it be us. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'd like to read verses 9 through 11. Second Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." The lack of love for the truth is what will make people vulnerable and susceptible to being drawn away. That love for the truth stands as the first thing that we need. Everything else depends on it. Without being anchored in the truth, we cannot go in the right direction. The armor of God, if you read through that later in Ephesians 6, it likens truth to a girdle. It says, "Gird your waist with truth." Now, a girdle is not something that offers a lot of protection all by itself. It's just something that keeps the body supported. It's the thing that is closest to us. It is something that is hard to remove. In fact, a sword can be dropped, a helmet can be taken off, a breastplate can be moved, but a girdle is hard to remove. That's what we need to put closest to ourselves. That loss of truth, the loss of the love of the truth, causes everything else to collapse, to become misused, misunderstood, and steer us away from God. But if we have the truth, if we love the truth, if we measure everything that we consume, all that information, against whether it upholds the truth or whether it compromises the truth, that will help us to withstand anything that we might face, that will draw us away from the truth. All the ideas that we are bombarded with, if we don't have truth, we have nothing. But if we do have that love of the truth, if we are unwilling to let go of that under any circumstances, that will help keep us close to God. Because, brethren, we will be distracted by immense amounts of problems that draw us away. We'll be convinced that something that has no bearing on the truth will cause us to compromise if we're not careful. We can't let that happen. The truth is what matters. Now, if we don't build in truth into the way that we function, then we're doomed to fall away. The truth needs to be the closest to us. It needs to be at our foundation. It has to gird our bodies. We don't have many examples of social media in the Bible, so I won't be going through those today. But we do have plenty of examples of people's minds becoming poisoned because they weren't able to build the truth into the way, their way of thinking. The truth has to stand fast. And I'll begin by turning to Numbers. Numbers 12. I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. Here we read about Aaron and Miriam. The nation of Israel is being led out of Egypt by Moses. They're in the desert. They're struggling, right? But they are, God is with them. It's undeniable. So, Numbers 12 and verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. I'll stop there. You can continue reading that later, but I'll give you the summary. God didn't like what was going on here. Aaron and Miriam were standing opposed to Moses. They were defying his leadership. Because why? Because they didn't think that Moses was doing the right thing. Here was Moses, called by God to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And Aaron and Miriam picked out something that they saw as a flaw, something that they didn't think was quite right. And they decided amongst themselves that this shortcoming, this perceived shortcoming, precluded Moses from being a good leader. And they thought that it would be a good idea to stand opposed to him because of this, thinking like, he's not good enough. I can do better. We can do better. Rather than ask if Moses was leading them away from God, using the truth as that foundation, they chose to offer criticism that had nothing to do with it whatsoever. Oh, good man. And this way of thinking, which had no consideration for the truth, drew Miriam and Aaron away from God. And in fact, we can see a pretty severe punishment that took place. Miriam had was stricken with leprosy instantaneously. And only by Moses pleading for mercy and praying before God was that taken away. Do we see shortcomings that have nothing to do with the truth? We can't let that get in the way. Let's go to Numbers 16. We'll pick on Moses just a little bit more here. Numbers 16 and verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" What's going on here? The pride of these 250 people, and probably these are the leaders of, you know, factions of people. The pride of all of these is what influenced their thinking and caused them to turn away from Moses' leadership. They were thinking as people think, not as God thinks. They were thinking as people, we want to be leaders too. We can do this better. Moses isn't doing well enough. For whatever reasons they had, maybe they saw that they didn't like the way he was making judgments. But according to their way of thinking, you know, they had opinions about what Moses or how Moses was administering his leadership. They just didn't like it. They were not founded in the truth, however. They were not thinking about whether Moses was following God and leading people accordingly, which he was. They were thinking about how they could do it better. These people allowed their minds to become poisoned with pride. They became distracted from what mattered most, the truth. They forgot about the truth. They became distracted by politics, by men's positioning. It had no bearing on the truth. In fact, it drew them away from the truth. Korah and those 200, many, I forget exactly if all 250 were consumed, but they were severely punished. They were killed. That can't be us. We have to be led by the truth. I'd like to turn to another example. 2 Samuel 12 and verses 7 through 14 give us the story of how the prophet Nathan confronted David in his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, a sin which was wrong. Let's see what happens here. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He realizes what he did wrong. Begins that repentant process. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Now, why do I bring this one up? Here we see the very real, very severe sins of David laid bare for everyone to see. And this is the point. It caused the enemies to blaspheme God. They looked at what this man was doing, and they really questioned God, the God that David stood for. You can imagine the kinds of things that might have been said. Here's a man who's supposed to be holy. What kind of God does this man represent? By this man's actions, people made a judgment to turn away from God. These are the enemies, right? They turned away from God because they saw a sin. Do other people's sins cause you to turn away from God? They can't. We are going to see sins. There's no excusing sins. I'm not trying to say that the sins that you see might be something that you need to turn a blind eye to. That's not the point. The point is that it can't cause you to turn from the truth. There is, of course, very strict judgment that awaits for people who sin, especially those who are in a position of leadership. But it's your responsibility to stick to the truth. God's truth is what matters, and we cannot let any fault of man, imagined or real, turn us away from that. The history of the church for the past 50 years or so, many people have turned away because they didn't like what they saw. They turned away from God. They didn't turn away from man. They turned away from God because of that. And that is the mistake. We can't make those mistakes. Turn with me to James 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 2. James 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. People will present wrong information. Mistakes will be made. Sins will be made. But we can't let those problems affect us in our truth. If we hold fast to the truth, we will not stumble. That's the point. The words that are presented to you, they have a tremendous effect. But we need to make sure that whatever words we hear that are presented to us are measured against the truth, and that we don't turn away from that truth. Let's go to John 6. And read verses 60 through 69. John 6 and verse 60. This is about We're cutting in here when Jesus Christ was instructing his disciples about the Passover symbols, the bread, which is his body, and the wine, which is the blood. It doesn't talk about the bread and the wine, but talks about the body and the blood. John 6, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We see both examples here in the response to the truth. Some people, after hearing the truth, were not able to believe Jesus' teachings because they couldn't think according to the spiritual teachings that he was offering. They would not believe the truth. They didn't have faith in it. They didn't trust it. They had trust in their own worldly thinking. They could not reconcile that, and they turned away. They turned away from the truth. Their ideas were poisoned by worldly ideas that they just couldn't let go of. The truth was absent in their evaluation for those disciples who fell away. There's that camp, but we also see Peter and those who were with him. He could see the truth. He believed it. And nothing was going to turn him away from that, even though, as we read here, these things were hard for them to understand. He said, "I believe you. Where else am I going to find the truth?" Nowhere. Nowhere is where he would find the truth. He stuck with the truth. That's the way we need to be thinking. Sticking with the truth. Turn with me to Matthew 23. We'll read verses 13 through 15. You know, that scripture in John, it just strikes me. You know, where are you finding the truth? Right here. We work very hard to present the truth. Anyway, I digress. Matthew 23 and verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." The Pharisees sought out the appearance of righteousness rather than adherence to the truth itself. There's a huge distinction. Worse yet, the people whom they convinced of their ways had no foundation in the truth. They weren't exposed to the truth like the Pharisees should have been. All they had were these teachings, these traditions that were brought to them that they needed to follow. We need to be grounded in the truth, and our behavior needs to be built on top of that. The Pharisees gave us a poor example of giving us a pretense of truth, but their behavior proved otherwise. I'd like to go to 2 Kings to give you another example. I'm going through quite a few here. 2 Kings 21, I'll read verses 1 through 3. This is about King Manasseh. He ruled in Judah after King Hezekiah. 2 Kings 21 and verse 1. And here we read about what he did. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. After Hezekiah, that good king, after he died, Manasseh replaced idol worship, slipped back into the way of operating that was not founded in the truth that he was exposed to as a child. He slipped back and made things much worse. Continuing in 2 Kings 21, I'll pick it up in verse 7. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers. Only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. This is the point I want to bring up. Manasseh was a bad leader. He was doing things that were obviously contrary to the truth that people should have known about. The people that Manasseh was the leader over, these are the ones who were seduced, who had been drawn away from the truth. They were previously aware of it under Hezekiah, but they slipped right back into it blindly following the leadership of Manasseh. They were not anchored in the truth. They had a choice about what to do, but they did evil, went right back to it. I've got another example of exactly that same thing happening a few generations later. We'll go over to 2 Chronicles and chapter 34. Here we'll read about Josiah. Josiah had restored true worship once again after Manasseh. 2 Chronicles and verse 34, I'm sorry, chapter 34 and verse 31 is where we'll pick it up. Then the king stood in his palace and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Here we see it. The truth is discovered. The book of the law was found, and that's where Josiah picks things up. And it's implemented. It is followed by the people. People served God in the right way. Once again, it's hard to tell whether their hearts were in it or not, but the truth was established. It was exposed. People followed it. They were responsible for understanding it. It's plain to see that they were aware of it. Yet, what do we see happen? Actually, before I get that far, I want to bring up 2 Chronicles 35, and we'll look at verses 18 and 19. I think this is very interesting to see. 2 Chronicles 35, 18. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Not only were they following the truth and worshiping God in the right way, they kept the Passover in the right way as well, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if you read more of that chapter. They followed the instructions of God. They were rooted in the truth. At least their behaviors were rooted in the truth. You would think that there must have been some understanding of the truth by the people in this nation. But we can see what happens in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 12. This is where we read about Zedekiah. Zedekiah, shortly after the death of Josiah, took the leadership, became the king. 2 Chronicles 36 and 12. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. It didn't take more than a few years to slip back under the influence of the world around them. Those abominations in the nations all around them influenced their ideas. Those ideas affected their behavior. Their behavior formed their character, and their character proved that they were not willing to follow God. But if they had been rooted in the truth, if they had kept it close to them, if they had girded their waists with truth, if they had put it in their heart, if they had loved the truth, would they have stepped away so easily from it? Would they have done more and more evil? Would they have transgressed more and more, as we read here? No, they would not have if they had loved the truth. But we need to. Daniel lived in that time. We'll go over to what was going through his mind. Daniel 9, I'll read verses 11 through 13. He was one of the few who did hold close to the truth. And he saw the problems. And we can read what he says in his prayer to God. Daniel 9 and verse 11. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out onto us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judge us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. In praying for the people while they were in captivity, Daniel acknowledges their sin, acknowledges that they are being punished because of what they have done as a nation, and he concedes that the correction is to turn from sin and seek the truth. He says that the truth is what they need to understand. The truth is what needs to be at the root of their ideas and their behaviors and their development of their character and how they function as a people. That is what needs to be at our foundation. Let's turn back to modern times. We'll go to Revelation 3 and read verses 17 through 19. This is arguably about our age. This is about the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3 and verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous for the truth. I'll interject there. And repent. The Laodiceans have access to the truth. They are a church, but they are blinded by the world around them. They're blinded by the abundance they have. They don't think they need the truth. They can't see it. Their instruction is to open their eyes to see the truth with zeal and also to repent, to turn from sin. The exact same prescription that we read in Daniel. This is the age of Laodicea. We can't be fooled. Are we seeking the truth in this age? Are we putting that as that benchmark by which we measure all of the information that we consume and allow to form our ideas? We must. We've read about quite a few examples of people who have turned away from the truth, but I want to turn to a few examples of people who stuck with it, who do stick with it. I'll start by looking at Mark chapter 4, and we'll read verses 3 through 20. This is the parable of the sower. A good one. It's all about the truth, how it's delivered, how it's received. Mark 4, verse 3. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears, let him hear. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. We can see the many ways in which the truth is received. The only way to succeed is to be receptive to the truth, to have good ground, to desire it, to allow those that truth to direct our ideas and our behavior. And that is how we bear fruit. Can't you see that truth is what builds up the convictions in our lives that drive our behavior? And that behavior is how we bear fruit, if that behavior is founded in the truth. We can also see all the ways in which the truth becomes ineffective in our lives when we don't give it proper place to grow, or we allow the influence of external stimulus to change it, to turn us away. We have to be fertile ground for the truth. And when we stick with the truth, we won't turn away. I'll read one example that I like to read. This is in Job 1. And this is verses 13 through 22. Here, this always stuck out to me. Here he is suffering tremendously. This is the beginning of his trial. Job 1, 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Job was affected severely at first. So many people, so much of his livelihood was stripped away in an instant. Did he turn away from God? Did he say, "God must not be with me"? No, not yet. Here he did not turn his back to God. He still hung with the truth. We can see that, as we understand the story of Job goes, he becomes weak and his self-pride, but he winds up coming back to it again, but never gives up the truth for real, never in a permanent way. What does it take to develop the love for the truth and to keep it in our hearts? Well, it takes getting familiar with it. We have to study the word, study the truth. Let's go to Acts 17, and I'll read verse 10. Acts 17 and verse 10, we read about the Bereans. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. In Berea, they craved the truth. They worked to find it. They searched the scriptures. They had that fertile ground to receive the truth and let it grow and influence their ideas. It really did it right. Let's go to Psalm 119 and read verses 159 through 160. Psalm 119, verse 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Here we see how David loved the truth. He stuck with it. That is why he was a man after God's own heart. He knew that it was important to live by the truth. And he did so. He had to repent. He had to turn back to God, but he never gave up the truth. It was always at the root of his actions, at least when he was turning towards God. The truth is special. Here we read about how it affected those in Berea. That might inspire us to develop those self-same study habits for ourselves. We can see how it affects David. But the truth is a gift that we've been given, that Jesus Christ sees as working in our lives. Let's go to John 17 and read verses 13 through 19. In this prayer in the garden at Gethsemane, Jesus prays for us. He prays that we might receive the word of the truth and use it properly. John 17 and verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The truth of God is what separates us from the world. We need to keep that in mind. That truth, as it girds us, as it supports us, resides in our heart. That's our best defense. That's our first defense against the wiles of the devil in that world in which we live. We can read about those who are successful in Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. Revelation 12 and verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." It's important that we love the truth and use it to formulate our ideas. We need to love the truth much more than any physical thing we might hang on to. That includes our lives. The recognition that we have to make is that the physical offerings of the world, the fear of physical death, they only serve to distract us from the truth. The way that we use the worldly information that we consume needs to be kept in its place. It can't influence us to compromise the truth. That's, I think I've made that point several times, but it needs to be very clear to us. Let's turn to 1 John 3 and read verse 24. How do we do it? How do we keep the truth? How do we use the truth? This gives us an idea of how. Actually, I'll begin in 1 John 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. We need to be familiar with the truth and use it to test information that we receive. In this case here, there were people at the time that this was written that said that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. In fact, that's not unlike what we might hear today for those who denounce Christianity. But when we test those false claims against the truth, we can see right through it. We know by understanding the truth as we apply those tests that information is wrong. That's the pattern that we need to apply in our lives. Just asking ourselves the question about whether the truth is being compromised or upheld is something we need to ask ourselves constantly. How do we allow the information to shape our ideas? Are our ideas consistent with the truth, standing fast in the truth, or are our ideas compromising the truth? Are our behaviors turning us away from God? I'll let you answer that for yourselves every day, as I do myself. I'd like to go to Matthew 7 for a final scripture that hopefully will inspire you. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Actually, I'll begin in verse 24. Matthew 7 and verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Our responsibility is to build our lives on the foundation of truth. When we do that, but we have nothing to worry about. We can withstand any falsehood that we might see. Anything that draws us away, we will be unrattled by. We will undoubtedly face problems in our lives. We'll encounter situations where we have to choose what to do, how to respond, how to react. But if we have that truth at our bedrock of our foundation, we will be able to see through it all. We'll be able to filter out those distractions that might lead us away. We'll be able to stick to it and stand fast. I opened up this sermon by describing the war for attention that we're in the middle of. But the Bible makes it clear that the war over the ability to influence our ideas has been going on since the birth of man. Our minds and the beliefs that we form are the battleground. We are under attack. The only way to remain unscathed in this war is to strengthen our conviction in the truth, to learn the truth, to love the truth, and to live our lives by the truth.